Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. Chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today in the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. And the title of this sermon today, church, is The Start of Something New. The Start of Something New. And beginning in verse 1, the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, hear now the inerrant and infallible words of the living and true God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine." Excuse me. "But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, thus ending the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray, church, real quick. Father, would you please illumine the scriptures today by your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit whom inspired this very word. Lord, would you edify your people today? Would you speak through me, dear Lord? God, would you allow me to get out of the way and for your truth to be brought forth? Lord, please help me to speak in a way that is helpful and clear, and let it always be true. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, church, one of the highest privileges you can have as being a pastor is actually officiating weddings. I myself have gotten to officiate a wedding and done some vow renewals. Truly is a blessing. There is something very special about a wedding. A union between a man and a woman cannot help but point to the Creator. Even if a couple is not married, if they're not believing, and they get married, they don't realize it, but they're appealing to the biblical worldview. They're showing the biblical worldview and their desire to be married. That is something that God has instituted from the very beginning, and you can see it all the way down into Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." A covenant is made in that moment. And as the officiating pastor, in many ways, your hands are off of the big event. There's so many people invested in how well it's going to go. The bride, the mother of the bride, the families, they hope the wedding goes exactly as planned, of course. And when it comes to the ceremony itself, they're typically looking to you as the officiating pastor to do this right. This better go right, they think. I remember when I did that wedding, I announced the new bride and groom with their new official titles and names, introduced them to the rest of the people assembled there. And as they walked away and people turned their faces towards them walking down the aisle away from me, I breathed a sigh of relief. It went well. Okay, praise God. It went well. And yet, it's not over at that moment. In many ways, after that 20-minute 25-minute ceremony. There's much more to come. How could we not celebrate what God has brought together? But just as the ceremony was vitally important, in some ways the reception can be even more so, especially to some particular individuals in their mind. I of course, think the ceremony and the covenant being established is very important, but to sometimes the bride and the groom, they want the reception to go so well. Okay? Here is where two different families will interact, right? The family of the bride, the family of the groom. You'll finally have those who are estranged from each other for some time, now having a dialogue after many years. What's going to happen? Is Aunt so-and-so going to talk with this person? Is crazy cousin Wiley going to be there? I just made that up. You know? What's going to happen? Not to mention the social pressure to live up to all the fairy tale and Hollywood weddings people have seen. There's this pressure. Everyone is typically comparing your wedding to everyone else's. Somehow we all become wedding experts. Yeah, I wouldn't have done it this way, but it's pretty good, you know. We do that sometimes when we go into weddings. We shouldn't. And so our text begins at the time of wedding celebration and with much of the same pressure I just shared with you. So starting in verses 1 and 2, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Verse 1, 2, and 1 and 2 there. So essentially, Jesus' public ministry has now begun. We've been leading up to it. There's been much hype, and it has begun. From here, in John 2, all the way to John 12, we will see Jesus' ministry of signs and wonders. Chapter 2 to chapter 12. In fact, some scholars call chapter 2 to chapter 12, they call it the book of signs, as it reveals his glory. It shows his glory to people, and people believe on him. And what's interesting is then chapters 13 through 21 in the gospel according to John are called the book of glory. The book of signs, and then the book of glory, as during that time is when he receives glory for all that he does, especially in the crucifixion. Now, I want to keep you in the mindset of the theme that we've been establishing from the prologue until now. I want to remind you of this. John has already alluded to Jesus being the divine creator of all things. If you remember, he said that nothing, not anything that was made apart from him. That all things, eganeto, came through Jesus as the one who is God. Then we saw how the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and he has come to make all things new. Including, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, new creations out of people. Not people born of blood or of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. So he's recreating, we've been going over. And if you recall, a few sermons ago, I spoke about the creation symbolism in the days that are intentionally listed. Day one was the delegation from Jerusalem questioning John the Baptist. Day two was John announcing Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Day three was the two disciples of John decided to follow Jesus, as he has pointed out. Day four, Andrew introduces Jesus to Peter. Day five, Jesus tells Philip to follow him, and Nathanael sees that Jesus is the Christ. That's what we went over last week. So for chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the third day," and what that means in Aramaic and Greek is it's meant to be 2 days later. Therefore, the wedding in Cana is on the seventh day. the pinnacle, so to speak, of creation. You see the creation fulfillment language there. Christ performs his very first miracle on that day. He is going to bring eternal Sabbath, and it starts here. And the theme of recreation will continue here and largely into chapter 4. As we continue from in the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, and into chapter 4, keep that mindset. Recreation, Jesus creating again. That's what we're going to see. The old things are passing away, new things are coming. We will see old purification rites replaced with heavenly wine for celebrating. We will see Jesus go into the temple and cleanse it, preparing the way for a new temple. We will see in John chapter 3, natural birth compared to spiritual new birth. We will see Jacob's well opposed to the living waters that Christ offers. And of course, with the woman at the well, we see that the worship of God is no longer going to be in specific places in temples anymore. But he says the worship of God is going to occur in spirit and in truth. So all these new things are going to take place. And some have interpreted this whole passage, water into wine, as more allegorical. Some even say it's a parable of Jesus. But remember, John thus far has carefully chosen what goes into his gospel account. Everything has been chosen intentionally and with purpose. Everything from the prologue until now. Nothing isn't just another story. Okay? He's not looking, well, the synoptic gospels didn't have this story, so I'm going to include it. Everything that John intends to share with you and with me is going to lead us to a specific end, a purpose. Okay? If you remember, I went over this in the first sermon. He says at the end of this gospel, he says that there was more things that Jesus had done, signs, wonders, and miracles, and if they were written down, the whole books, all the books in the world couldn't contain all that Jesus had did, that he performed. And so, it makes you wonder, why is John choosing this story, water into wine? And sometimes we could just start reading chapter 2 and go, okay, that's interesting. Okay, water into wine, and then we move on. But there's something more here that I think we need to see. This is not random. John also sought to show us witnesses. A witness of John the Baptist, a witness of the Holy Spirit and the Father when Jesus was baptized. And then, of course, even a witness of the disciples. We saw that in our last sermon, that they had witnessed the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. They had seen that he is the King of Israel, as Nathanael said. Now, this scene acts as an additional witness to Jesus Christ and his divine power. That's what these accounts will show. The signs and wonders are witnesses as well. Just as John, just as the Father and the Spirit, just as the disciples are witnesses, so are the signs. This first miracle takes place at a wedding in Cana. Jesus' mother is referenced as in attendance, but not named. Do you notice that? It says the mother of Jesus. It doesn't say Mary. I think that's for a specific reason. We'll get into that shortly here. It's possible this was a wedding of a relative or a close family friend. As it seems even in verse 3, that Mary has a role in helping of the catering of the event. She realizes the wine is out, and if she was just a simple guest, why would she be concerned about wine being out in the reception? So it's possible but that this was someone that was close to them, that they knew very well, and they, of course, lived near Cana. And the disciples accompanying Jesus are likely the five from the other day. The five that we went over, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael and the anonymous disciple who was following John and then now follows Jesus. And I, for one, continue to keep leaning towards the fact that this was possibly John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee, was the anonymous disciple. We talked about that last time. There's no evidence for that, but this is his gospel. He's writing it, and he writes it with such detail. And of course, he could have gotten that from another witness, but it seems possible that John was maybe there. Again, we don't know that for sure. But of course, those five disciples we see, they were invited to the wedding as well. And at this time, we don't have any reason to believe Jesus and the disciples were invited due to some rabbinical status that Jesus had. It was very common during that time for well-known rabbis or teachers to be invited to events like these because of their status, but we just don't really see that, because the fact is, again, most of them grew up in Cana. Philip grew up in Cana. Three of the, Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, are from Bethsaida, which is very close to Cana as well. So it seems that they were all invited irrespective of their connection to Jesus. But now we're going to come into the current conflict of the scene. Go to verses 3 through 5. This is the conflict now at this wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So wedding feasts always took place along with the ceremony in Jewish culture. And these wedding ceremonies could last, guess what, up to 7 days. Up to 7 days a Jewish wedding ceremony and celebration could last. Sounds like a great time. Sounds very fun. Now, there was much social pressure to come to a wedding even if you hated the family. That wasn't uncommon to them. That was very common. Sometimes whole villages and towns would be invited to these weddings and celebrations. And Jewish weddings weren't just about two individuals getting married. It was very much about two separate families coming together. Often the marriages can be arranged and decided by the elders or decided by the parents. And so it was very much important that these two families got along and they came together in such a fashion. With the wedding celebration sometimes lasting as long as a whole week, the groom was the one who had to pay for it all, and the groom had to make sure there was ample supplies for the whole week. It was on the groom. In our culture, of course, I don't know how that got established. I should have looked that up, but the father of the bride and the bride's family takes care of, it seems like, traditionally mostly the cost of the wedding, but historically that's not always been so. The groom had to have it all together. Have you ever been to a wedding where they've ran out of supplies? Anyone ever been to something like that? I remember once being invited to a wedding and they realized they didn't order enough food, so they put like the smallest like chicken slices on each person's plate. They were very concerned. So I have seen it, and you can see people sweating and they are concerned about what they did. So you could imagine the very same thing is happening here. And just as much as it would be a big no-no for us today, it was a big deal back then to run out of food, okay? Because, of course, in this culture, there was a big factor of shame and honor, okay? So if the groom were to run out of supplies and food for the wedding celebration, it was even possible that the parents of the bride could sue him. They could take him for money. They could sue him for not giving the kind of wedding that their daughter deserved. Very interesting. So, wine was, of course, an important part of Israel's economy, as they were an agrarian society, which means, of course, they grew with vineyards. They They grew olive trees, made olive oil. They were an agrarian society. In many places throughout Israel, vineyards would be covering the hills. That was very common. And over again in the Bible, we see that wine is a sign of blessing and abundance. In fact, some of you might remember last year I posted my findings. I did a large data analysis from cover to cover on the Word of God, on the Bible, going over specifically references to wine, new wine, strong drink, fruit of the vine, drunkard, drunk, and other words pointing to alcohol or inebriation. I did a whole fully exhaustive, comprehensive data analysis on those things, and it was determined that 59% of the time those terms are used in the Bible, they're used in conjunction with good things or blessings. 59% of the time. 4% of the time, there was a sort of neutral description of the item. And then only 37% of the time, those words had negative connotations or warnings against drunkenness. So, 59% versus 37% positive versus negative. Ultimately, throughout Scripture, it shows that in many descriptions of blessing and times of abundance, that word wine came out. That they would have many wine, that they would grow many grapes and have wonderful harvests, and they would have great wine. And that's really the what we see throughout. Even the Lord's Supper is a big aspect of that. Now, some scholars believe wine was often diluted in water, okay? But it was still determined after that dilution of water to be as strong as a 5% alcohol, which would be kind of like a beer that we have today. Okay? Then undiluted wine was much higher in alcohol content and possibly could be considered strong drink the more it fermented. Okay? All that to say, of course, this sermon is not going to be about alcohol or the liberties that we have. You can, of course, use your own conscience and the Word of God to decide if you will partake in the fruit of the vine. Just know that that's what the Word says, not to be a drunkard, but to participate freely. And if I could point out one more thing, some say the wine of the Old Testament wasn't enough to get one drunk. Then it begs the question, why would there be so many warnings against drunkenness, if that makes sense, okay? Because that is a huge thing. Oh, it was all grape juice back then. It was never anything that could actually get you drunk. But there are so many verses, especially in my analysis, that say they're staggering. They are vomiting. Things like that. And of course, that is rejected against God. God hates that sort of drinking. But then again, he talks about wine in a good way, in many blessings of ways. So I digress. At this point in our scene, they have run out of wine. And the mother of Jesus reports it to him, "We're out. We're out of wine." This could create big problems for the groom, especially if they are only a few days into the wedding feast. If they're only day two out of 7 days, what is he going to do? They're out of wine. Now, some speculate as to what Mary expected when she told this to Jesus. Why did Mary report this to Jesus? And some say she was expressing her dismay at them running out of wine. It was simply just that. They've run out. Oh boy, isn't this terrible, sort of thing. Others say that she's been used to seeing the small miracles that Jesus had performed throughout his life. And so she wants him to flex some of that power. Come on, Jesus, I know you can just do something, okay? Right? And that's kind of the heart of these Gnostic Gospels that we see, that Jesus, as a teenager or a boy, was always doing these different miracles. But that's, of course, not in the Bible, okay? It doesn't seem likely that that's the case of why Mary is bringing this up to him. What is possible is, since the last time we heard of Joseph, Mary's husband. That was when Jesus was 12 and they found Jesus at the temple when they were looking for him, when they thought he was to be lost. And the possibility is that since that's the last time we hear of Joseph in that way in the age of Jesus' life, that it's possible now at this point Joseph is dead. We just don't know. We simply don't know. That seems plausible. She is a widow and she looks to her oldest son as she is used to coming to him as some sort of assumed head of household. Because again, you don't see Joseph throughout the Gospels. You don't see him coming to the cross as well as his mother. You don't see when it says, there are your mother and your brothers and your sisters, Joseph isn't present there. Some speculate that at this point, she was relying upon her oldest son, Jesus. That is definitely possible when you see at the end of this Gospel, when Jesus is on the cross, he points to John and he points to Mary, his mother, and he says, behold, woman, your son, and behold, your mother, to the disciple. And so Jesus is concerned about the welfare of his mother after he is on the cross and goes into the grave to be raised again. So, I'm going to say it again. We don't know for sure. The point is, Jesus is now involved. Jesus has been reported to about what has happened. The problem is before him. And Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with us? And so I want to provide some context. Woman here in this language is neither disrespectful nor is it very endearing. Okay? Some have said it's akin to saying ma'am. But maybe not even so much saying ma'am. Okay, I think there's a specific purpose here. He's saying woman like this. And this, by the way, is gune, which is where we get the word gyne, gune, is how it's said in the Greek. And so he says woman. And then he says a common Jewish idiom that is throughout the rest of the New Testament. He says, woman, what does this have to do with us? Which is to say, what is common to you and me with this? What do you and I have to do with this? And it is not a rebuke or a rejection, but neither is it a welcoming statement. Once again, it's not very endearing, and it's not extremely rebuking. It is somewhere in the middle. Jesus is patient. He is gracious and kind, and that is what we ought to believe here. Some have taken these verses and said, how could Jesus speak to his mother this way? We've got to understand their culture, cultural context, and what is ultimately happening here. There is not to be a negative or hostile tone inferred here. I just want to make that clear. Ultimately, this is it. The will of God is to prevail in Jesus and Mary's relationship now in a more profound way. He's got to be about his father's business. She had given birth to him. She nursed him. She taught Jesus how to do small things as a child. And now she has come to rely upon him possibly as the leader of the home as Joseph is dead. But his public ministry has started. Something different has happened. Something has shifted. The purpose of his coming wasn't simply to be her son, but it was to show that he is the Son of God and carry out his mission of redemption for his people. In the prologue, we looked together, we saw that he is the unique Son of God, and he is working for his father, not for his earthly mother. So her name isn't mentioned here for that reason, I believe. And he doesn't call her mother here. He calls her gune. He calls her woman. One commentator states, it is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. If you look at all their interactions, there's some level of distance he's creating between his mother. And this is not callousness on Jesus' part. As of course we saw, and I stated, he makes provisions for her when he's on the cross. But she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah now. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that's how she has to approach him now. No one will be able to sidetrack Jesus now. To the very end, his face is set like flint towards his mission. And even his mother has to come to grips with that. Everything now is viewed inside of the coming cross. He says his hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? The hour is not yet. That phrase is said multiple times, all the way up until chapter 12. Then something happens, and after chapter 12, moving forward, it says that his time has come. So, what is he saying? She tells him they've run out of wine, and he's essentially saying, my time of crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation has not yet come. And it's not that he's not able to act when he says, my hour has not yet come. It's that he cannot act in the fullest measure in maybe the way that she's expecting. That is not yet. It is reserved for later. His making water into wine isn't at the obligation of his mother, but his desire to act must now only come from the prerogatives and will of his father. He will act now, but he won't act because she told him. He'll act because him and his father's will is aligned at this point. She tells the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She's not offended by his words. She knows. She receives it. Okay, I get it. She turns to the servants. You better do all that he says. She knows now. You get what I'm getting? You get what I'm saying? There's been a transition here for her. So, she tells the servants, she repositions, and even Carson says in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother, but in verse 5, she now responds as a believer. As a believer, she has submitted the situation to him. It's in his hands now. And although they didn't want any shame to occur at this wedding feast due to the lack of supplies, Jesus knows that the ultimate shame and spectacle making must occur at the cross before the divine wedding feast can take place. Go to verses 6 through 8. Let's move on. It says, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Excuse me. It literally says, in the Greek, each pot held 2 to 3 measures. That's what it says. Some have calculated that to be 20 or 30 gallons, but some even consider 2 to 3 measures to be possibly 60 to 90 gallons. These were, whether they're 20 to 30 gallons or 60 to 90, these were huge pots. These were large pots. These vessels could hold a lot of liquid. Now here's the thing. Stone pots didn't become unclean like earthenware vessels And in this case, they were preferred over earthenware for that very reason. If you go to Leviticus 11, verse 33, it says, "And if any unclean thing falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you must break the earthenware vessel." But it was determined that stone wouldn't be like that. Earthenware would get unclean and dirty. You'd have to break it. Stone could be reused for cleansing ritual. And that's what these pots were used for. These pots were previously filled with water for cleansing. Okay? Each guest likely had water poured over their hands, or as they came into the wedding ceremony, they went to the pots, and maybe they put their hands in, or water was poured over, we're not completely sure, before they ate any food, before they touched any food. They must have ritual cleansing. That's what is occurring here. And we saw that even in the Synoptic Gospels. Mark 7 says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." Remember when the disciples of Jesus pick grain heads in the field and they're eating, and there's the Pharisees and the Jews saying, "Your disciples haven't washed their hands, they're not doing the law of the elders," and it's that sort of thing here. Now we're coming to the point of the miracle. These pots, church, represent the state of the people at this wedding feast. I told you, John has a specific reason for sharing this account, and this is part of it. The pots represent the state of the people at this wedding feast. In fact, they represent the state of all people. We are unclean. We need cleansing. And we need something longer lasting than just water. We need something that is permanent. And the water pots are the old ways of Jewish religious custom. But Jesus is going to replace the purification water with something newer and far better. So an imperative is made to the servants: fill the water pots with water. And the immense amount of water turned into wine points to something very specific. It points to the rich and abundant messianic age. The wine points to the messianic age. And it's all throughout the prophets, the major and minor prophets. Here's just a few to show that. According to the prophets, this is the age where there will be a time when wine flows freely and plentifully. It says Amos 9:13 through 15 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." And so even Jesus, in the Gospels, has these moments where he gives symbolic reference to the messianic age and wedding feast, especially in Matthew 22 and Matthew 25. Those are moments where we see the bride and bridegroom. But these servants had drawn water from a well to place it into ceremonial cleansing pots. In a sense, this is what has been done for centuries. But now that the Messiah has come, they will draw from the cleansing pots something new. They put water into the pots, but now they will draw something different out. Now they draw for the messianic banquet. And this wedding celebration symbolizes the wedding feast we, the bride of Christ, will have with Him. The supreme and holy bridegroom is Jesus. And the pots are filled to the very brim, it says. And it's, I believe that it's filled to the brim to show that there's no more need for ceremonial cleansing. There's no more room. They're overflowing. They're used now for something different. The act is complete. One has come who will cleanse all unclean things and purify them by his blood. And the wine symbolizes two things in this way. It symbolizes the messianic banquet and Christ's cleansing blood. That is what we are to see with these. These pots will never need to be filled with water for purification again. Never. Never again will they need to be filled that way. What was once for purification is now for celebration. Jesus has come. And Jesus provides a solution to the conflict in this historical context. He immediately provides wine for the groom, true. But ultimately, he does it as well in a cosmological context the same way. So he makes another imperative for the servants to draw some out now and take it to the head steward, the head over the banquet. That's who this would have been. Head waiter is probably not the best translation. It would have been arche. Arche is like some archetype. You know, he is the highest steward in this wedding ceremony. He is over the whole thing, in a sense. So, he takes it to him, the servants, and the word now shows a change has been made. Draw some out now. Now, because something has happened. It's pointing to a greater transformation that is occurring. The wine comes out of the stone pot. And this indicates that purification won't simply be external anymore. It won't just be on the outside. It'll take place within. There needs to be internal cleansing in each person. And only Christ can do that. And it's not the law or tradition of the elders, nor is this change of blood, flesh, or of man, but of God. This is a heavenly change. That's what Jesus is pointing to in making the water into wine. That we need transformation. We need change. We need cleansing, and he can perform that cleansing, and he can make us into something new, something better, and that's what we're seeing. Excuse me. This even gives us some context to the bread of life passages that we'll see later in John 6 when he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There will be context to that when Jesus says that, and this kind of points to that transformative aspects of what Jesus does in his work on the cross. But let's move on to verses 9 and 10. It says, "When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" So the head steward tastes the wine, and he is perplexed. What is this? How is this? Where did this come from? Where was this found? This is great wine. He did not know where the wine came from because it was of such high quality. Where did this come from? And so the head steward approaches the bridegroom as, again, the bridegroom was the one responsible for all the supplies, food and drink for the wedding ceremony, and approaches the bridegroom. Some try to argue that it was still just water and the head steward was making a joke. Believe it or not, some liberal theologians will say that he was just making a joke to the bridegroom that it's still just water and there was no miracle that actually took place. It's just ridiculous. And you know why we know that that's not true? Because the root word become, where it says, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, that word has the root ginomai. Ginomai is the same root for the word eganeto, which I taught you guys, especially in the prologue of John, that eganeto means recreation, means creation of something. And so this is water that had completely changed into wine. This is something new. Something was created afresh. And we continue to see this work of recreation by the Son of God. And this is by no means a difficult task for Jesus. This is easy. This is fine. This is not a problem for him turning water into wine. Jesus can change the properties of material items because he made them. He can manipulate creation as the creator. It says that he sustains all things by the word of his power, and so by his word he can change them as well. He can tell a fig tree to wither away all at once, and it will wither at his word. He can tell the storm and the rain to calm and the sea to calm, and it will obey him. He can multiply bread and fish by his word. He can heal people. He can clear the flesh from wounds. He can clear the flesh from leprosy. He can make dead and lifeless hearts beat again. He's Jesus. He can do all this. He is the creator. Elisha needed God to multiply the oil, but Jesus is God and is able to do those things not on a borrowed power, but on his own omnipotent nature. And it is ironic to me that the head steward and the bridegroom himself, those in charge of such things as food and drink, don't know where it came from. They're supposed to know, but they don't. The two most important people in a wedding ceremony who should know about supplies, who should know about these things, don't know where this has come from. Such is the reversal of the kingdom of God. The exalted become humbled, and the humbled become exalted. And ultimately, what we're supposed to see here is that Jesus is the master of the ceremony. Jesus is the star of the show, even if they don't recognize it. That's what John is showing us. But the man goes to the bridegroom. The head steward indicates what is commonplace at a wedding feast. This is very typical. This is how it goes. He says, when the people are drunk or inebriated from the good wine, you bring out the inferior wine. And by the way, that's what the Greek literally says here. The NASB and other translations add a lot of words. The italics are gone here. But really, what exactly is being said here is not when the people have drunk freely. It literally says when the people are inebriated. Then you bring out the inferior wine. Now, the fact is, we don't know if these people were drunk. The text doesn't say if these people were currently drunk, nor does it say what level of inebriation they are at. The point John is making in relaying this part of the account is that Jesus' wine is far superior than to the others. That's the point. That's what we should get out of this. By now, the head steward's palate is probably a little weak if he's been drinking some of this wine too. When one drinks alcohol, sometimes they are numbed to a good palate. Their taste buds become weaker, right? And so even this master steward can taste this wine and know that it is far superior, that it is much better, that Jesus' wine tastes incredible to him. These men are caught unaware with this wine. But who isn't caught unaware? Jesus. He is the true bridegroom who makes sure the wine of the kingdom never runs dry. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as such. In John 3, it says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." This is John the Baptist talking about his association with Jesus, calling Jesus the bridegroom. And you see that all throughout the Gospels and even in some of the epistles, and especially in the Revelation, that Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus says that he is the bridegroom. He says, when the bridegroom is here, then my disciples will fast. I'm sorry, when the bridegroom leaves, then my disciples will fast, but the bridegroom is here, if you remember that. So he identifies himself as such. And the honor of this great wine belongs to Jesus, not to the groom who is at this wedding in Cana. The glory and the honor of this fantastic wine belongs to the Lord Jesus. And the fact is, the messianic age has arrived, and it's being fulfilled before their very eyes. That's really what we're supposed to see. Isaiah 25, verse 6, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." That's Isaiah 25. Joel chapter 2, verse 19, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations.'" So from the moment Jesus steps into this wedding, they may not know it, but he eclipses everyone else. It is about Jesus. He is the main character of this scene. He is the one who gets all the glory. John's point is that even though the head steward honored the bridegroom, it is Jesus who receives the honor. It is Jesus who is to be celebrated. And there, of course, at weddings are speeches honoring the groom and the bride. There are award shows to display honor and prestige to people with high achievements. Most of those, of course, are concerned with self-promotion, but not Jesus. And maybe that's what he meant when he says, "My time is not yet." Jesus didn't walk out with the wine and say, "The Messiah is here," because he says, "My time is not yet." What did Jesus do? He stayed in the background, and lowly servants saw that he made water into wine. That's what we're seeing. That reversal. But he's so humble. His exaltation is not yet. It's coming. So behind the scenes, he does this. The bride, the church, will give praise to no one else save him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the whole world will know his name. That is coming. Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9 says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" We're going from wedding to wedding. We're going from garden to garden. We're going from wedding, banquet, celebration to celebration. That's the point of the Messianic age. It hasn't been inaugurated, and it's going to consummate at one point. So let's finish up in verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John uses this last verse to package the whole thing up. He even restates some of verse 1 here. It says, "This arcane sign or miracle." Arcane is in the Anarthrus, so it doesn't mean first sign. The word beginning is arcane. Okay? There's something significant here. This is the first of many signs, wonders, and miracles, but it is also chief among the others in that it is the inauguration of grace. The kingdom of God is now going to be established upon the earth. It starts with this. It starts with the wedding feast, and like I said, it ends with a wedding feast. And although this is the first of his signs, Jesus simply calls them his works. These are my works, he says. And so these weren't things he did for his own amusement. This wasn't something where Jesus really just wanted to help them out and make sure this groom wasn't shamed, which that was, of course, a byproduct. That is an example of grace. But everything was purposeful. Every single sign and wonder and miracle is calculated and purposeful. Each one has more results and fruit to it than the immediate supernatural witness. The disciples may have thought in the moment that the sign was just about water turning into wine, but soon the disciples would find out that there's more to this act. And so according to John, two things came as a result of this. Number one, it manifested his glory to make water into wine. Of course, he's been trying to tell us this, that the glory goes beyond this moment. It indicates a transformative force has entered into the world. And then number two, his disciples then believed in him at the witness of this miracle. It manifested his glory, and they believed. Carson says, the glory was not visible to all who had seen the miracle. The glory cannot be identified with the miraculous display. The servants saw the sign, but not the glory. The disciples, by faith, perceived Jesus' glory behind the sign, and they put their faith in him. Now, we hope that the servants saw and did repent and turn to Jesus, but it doesn't say that. And the point is, many, many throughout Jesus' public ministry are going to see signs and wonders and miracles. They're going to even see him raise people from the dead, but they're not going to be able to see the glory. They won't see it. They can see those things and still not believe. This points, of course, back to the prologue in verse 14. It says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the monogenes of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus told them, remember? He said, you will see the heavens open. You're going to see the glory. You're going to see the angels of God ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. He promised them they would see. Beyond what he told Nathanael, they would see greater things. So the glory isn't in the signs themselves, but in the one who performs them. And they didn't believe in the sign or saw the glory of the sign. They believed in Jesus and saw his glory manifested in the sign. That's the key. You and I weren't there, but just as John said in chapter 20, he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, you may have life in his name. That is the ultimate point of this story and the ones that will come after. That you and I would believe that Jesus is the Christ, just as the disciples did. And that we would have life in his name. So I'm going to wrap this up now, church. What we see here is that Jesus takes what is common and makes things that are exceptional. He takes things that are used for uncleanness and he makes them into vessels of celebration. He demonstrates his grace on a people undeserving as he replenishes their wine. He didn't have to do what he did. He could have left them looking like fools, but it is a demonstration even of his grace. There is no longer the wedding at Cana, but the wedding of God. And this shows us Christ came for his bride. The Father chooses his bride, brings Jesus, his bride. He draws them to Jesus. Exodus 22 says this, a dowry must be paid for the bride. And you know what? Jesus obeys that law. Jesus will pay a dowry for the bride. He will give his life for the bride. That is his payment to the Father. And he paid it in full. He gives his bride new life and life eternal. They start new. Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us. This is marriage language. He is adding on to his Father's house as we speak. He promises that. Have your oil ready for your lamp. Have your adornments ready as the bridegroom is one day to be expected. And whatever is his, he will share with you. Paul says we are co-heirs with Christ, that we will share in the inheritance from the Father. And Jesus says at the Last Supper, as they're, of course, drinking wine, Jesus says, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So as Psalm 34 bids us to taste and see that the Lord is good, we are to partake in the wine of the Messiah. He points to the wine and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink. And that is eternal life. The wine, the blood, is the cleansing that we've received. Freely enjoy that grace. Freely drink in that grace, church. That's what's been given. You've been transformed. You've been changed. Enjoy that as you've turned to Christ and he has rescued you. And so for now, we are like the disciples. We've seen miracles. We have seen the things Jesus did while everyone else around us is seemingly unaware. Does it ever feel like that? It's like you have been granted to see the miracles of God in the Bible. And people can read them and look on the miracles. And it's like they're blind. It's like they can't see. It's been appointed to you to see. You have seen the miracles and you believe. That is the difference. We, the church, the bride of Christ, must now tell everyone what the groom has done. We must go to the farthest corners of the earth to tell people the wedding supper of the Lamb is fast approaching. And he wants complete fidelity. The bridegroom will not take the adulterous bride. We are not to commit adultery with the world. We are to stay steadfast and holy for the Lord. And he will do it. He will not receive one who has other grooms. And the call is to repent and be faithful as we wait for the Lord as a bride for her groom. And for those who do, it promises this in Ephesians 5. This is the promise of Christ. We are prone to wander, but Jesus is going to make a bride for himself, and this is what he will do. Ephesians 5 says this, Christ also has loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He's going to do it. He's going to make it. So, he's going to preserve his bride. And that, brothers and sisters, is ultimately what this account is truly about. So, let's pray and enjoy actually some wine. Father in heaven, we bless your name. Lord, please use this message that went out. God, it is always, seems to be a story an account that we can almost just read past and just go, wow, yeah, he made water into wine. And yet, as we've seen today, this is so much more magnificent than we could have ever imagined. That this is pointing to the cleansing that we have received. This is pointing to the messianic age that you have inaugurated and that will come into full realization at your coming. So Lord, please preserve us as your bride, spotless and unblemished. Help us, God, to be ready for your arrival, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in your mighty name. Amen.